I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 5 again. 1 John chapter 5, first five verses. You've heard it already one time as it was read today. I'm going to read those five verses to you one more time. Hear the word of the Lord. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. And the Lord will add His blessing to that word as we consider it. Back in chapter 4, near the end of the chapter, we get these words. If anyone says, verse 20 now, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And the commandment we have from him, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, we've heard a lot about that out of chapter 4 already, and that comes from the end of chapter 4. And, of course, our thought always, our first question when you start talking about loving anybody, in this case, brother, who is my brother? We look for loopholes all the time. Bound to be somebody I don't necessarily have to love. So, who is my brother? If I'm going to say I love God, I've got to love my brother. Who is my brother? Let me just assure you that this is not as difficult to grasp as it might be in other locations in Scripture as to who is being referred to, because John has focused on the congregation or congregations of believers that he has responsibility for in oversight and ministry. And so he's focusing on loving those who are in Christ. Those who are born again are born of God. Those who have been loved by God enough that the Redeemer himself has come in order to purchase their redemption. And they've been called out to walk with God in Jesus Christ. So what we're talking about, let me put it in our terms, we're talking about loving the people sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you. We're talking about loving the people that are in the buildings on the interstate labeled as churches right now who are at worship, who are truly born again. We're talking about all the born again folks at the Episcopal Church, or the Presbyterian, or the house church down in town. Or Sacred Heart Catholic Church, where there are people who truly know the Lord and yet are part of that a long time. These folk were part of the Catholic Church for a long time. The journey just brought them right on into an intimacy with Jesus right now that blows me away. I love it. And the Word of God is what we look to. Now, we don't find it too hard to love the people that love us all the time together. We can handle that. I can love you and you can love me, but it's those folks out there that I deal with in the business that claim to be Christians. I don't have to love them, do I? Well, if you listen to John, you have to love all of those that are connected to the body. In this case, of course, it was a general connection of people under John's leadership along with others in the area of Asia Minor or Ephesus and that surrounding area. And we didn't have all the denominations then. See, denominational people sometimes love their denomination and those who are among the denominators. those who are a part of it. And I could use all those names. You've heard them before. And we do the same thing. You know, we grew up being, quote, the Spirit-filled folks around. We had 25 people and thought we were running on top of the world. I was just a kid then. Because we had, quote, a different experience. And this is where we have to watch ourselves. Because if we're not careful, we get divided over theologies. And we get divided over denominations. We get divided over experiences. And I don't think, according to what John is writing to his church in this first century, that we can restrict love like that. I think we have to be open to love all of those who are in Christ Jesus. Brothers, which would be, in our case, brothers and sisters, to get us into the right vernacular. In many cases, the Greek word being used is brothers and sisters. It's just translated brothers, which is how we get most of these texts early on. Now, in the opening verses of chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. In other words, it is that being born of God that makes it possible for you to believe who Jesus really is and to believe in Him. No one believes in Jesus personally and trustingly without regeneration making it possible. So there is a birth that is necessary. Which is why we don't always try to get sinners together and teach them how to live externally, because living externally is not going to work out very well as long as internally there's no intimacy with God through Jesus. No salvation. All we're doing is polishing what is outside, and inside you still got the dead tank. The motor won't work. There's no way that we're going to be able to produce Christians by working at how people live. That we go with that all the time. You know, preachers come in houses years ago and look in the fridge. They weren't looking for a sandwich and they weren't looking for a bunch of other stuff. They were looking to see if you had passed beyond the veil and had a beer in there. Be bad. It's like a snake in the floor. I understood where they were coming. I heard it all my growing up days like that, and I understand that. But the job is to get to the heart. The task is to get the gospel in to where it transforms a heart. And then God is able to shape His sheep through the Word, not beyond it, outside of it, but through it. The revealed Word of God. That's the point. Membership in the family of God is not limited by anything except the confession of Jesus as Christ or Messiah, Lord. That's what makes us family. And no man can call Jesus Lord without the help of the Spirit, the New Testament says. And no man will call Christ accursed who has the Spirit inside him. That's also what the New Testament says. Wow, that's helpful, isn't it? Reveals some things about legitimacy, authenticity, and reality when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. So the love of a Christian for the brothers and sisters should extend to all of those who are in Christ wherever you meet them. Big order. No, it's not. It's not even going to be a heavy command when you understand how it works out. So let's work through it just briefly. In the first five verses of John 5, 1 John 5, John is declaring a unity, not only a unity together of loving one another, but in the three tests that he's been developing all along in 1 John. He's declaring a unity when it comes to the test of obedience, a unity when it comes to the test of love, a unity when it comes to the test of doctrine. Our teaching. And those are the three things that he's worked at from chapter 2. We've seen it in chapter 2. We've seen it in chapter 3. We've seen it again in chapter 4. Now, sliding over into chapter 5. Moral test, social test, doctrinal test. And he combines all of those together in this fifth chapter at the beginning. Righteousness, love, and truth all working together as he lays it out in the text that I read. Now, here's what holds all three of these test results together. To be born of God is foundational. And when we look at chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. This is going to be tied to the test of doctrine. It starts with Jesus. It starts with what we believe about Him. Who is He? Who do we trust? And this makes sense because the people that have created havoc in John's congregations have been those Gnostic slanted folk who have left the church declaring that Jesus was not really the Christ. This man in the flesh is not really the Christ. They rejected Him as being the Messiah. While John had taught that this Jesus who came as a man was born of a virgin, this Jesus is the Messiah come from God. This Jesus is the Son of God. And these Christians had believed it and weren't going to change their minds. This is where they are. So the idea of spiritual birth becomes a big issue when it comes to our relationship to God and to one another. Born from above, or born of God, is the phrase used in this text. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Down in chapter 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world. What is it? Our faith. Our faith, that which we believe, and our believing of that which has been declared. Both in that reference to faith. So we're talking about believing. We're talking about confessing Him. We're talking about our trust in Him. The potential child of God must first be made alive by God. If we're not made alive, we're not alive spiritually. You can't be a child of God without being made a child of God by regeneration. By being born again is the terminology we've heard so often. We lose the potency of it. By that being made alive, we come to believe on Christ. And we're able to confess Him. He's the Messiah. He's the one who came to save me. He's God come to redeem me in human flesh. So with that regeneration, we're able to acknowledge that. We believe on Him, and following that believing on Him, we pursue righteousness. We want to please Him. We want to walk with Him. We want to know Him better. And finally, we love the brethren. So once the life is there, we pursue a righteousness that we never pursued before. It's because of what has happened inside of us. We're equipped now and given a desire for righteousness, which we never had before. That's why in order to have nations that are nations of righteousness when it comes to the gospel understanding, it's not a matter of external law. It's a matter of a sweeping move of the Spirit of God, regenerating men and women who are not saved, planting them in the kingdom, the body of Christ, putting them in the neighborhoods of the country that we desire and long to see as righteous, and there they live a righteousness that brings glory to God and change to a nation. We're going to go to heaven one of these days and leave folk behind. Who's going to follow us? What are we going to do in this nation? Have you read enough of the reports of what people in this nation think? How our college-age youngsters think when they come out of college or when they go into college? Can you imagine? I read this stuff all the time and I'm appalled. I'm amazed. Because you do not maintain a nation without God. A nation that was begun with a desire for freedom to worship God can also become a nation gone. And will. Just like every other nation that's come along before. Be caught in that if we keep ignoring God and pushing Him to the side. That part was free. I hadn't planned to mention it. But it's important. And it starts with who? Us. How then shall we live? Are we living as one who's been forgiven? In other words, are we forgiving people? Are we willing to forgive those who hurt us, wrong us, persecute us, slander us, oppose us? Are we asking God how He wants us to live in the light of our community and the things that we're involved in? Do we ever pause to ask, should I do this? I know it's harder to get permission than it is to get forgiveness. And that's sometimes how we live, even before God. But we have a revelation of Scripture that can help us know how He wants us to be. And it starts with an understanding that I am not my own. I'm a new creation created by God. I'm born of God. He's my Father. He's my Papa. He is my God. And I do not have the authority of my life. It belongs to Him. And righteousness ought to be the mark that shows who I am as I live. And loving one another is the mark. And it cuts off every bit of that get on the telephone gossip thing that so many people like to do. Can you gossip in an email? Oh, Lord have mercy. Go to Facebook. It's a gossip world. And people don't even know where a lot of it's coming from. Just put it out there. Internet. Yes, we still do it. Only not as personally. Hit the button, send it. In our redemption, which comes first? My believing or His giving life? Is always a question. Now, we had this debate going on around here for a while when the Arminians and the Calvinists were at it. Until I was about here. Choking. Caught in it. And you've heard me preach enough to know where I stand in most of that. Because I believe without life-giving God, you don't have any faith. I think faith doesn't come from you because you don't have any when you start. He has to bring it to you somewhere. And in the bringing of the faith is the giving of the life and regeneration. And the light turns on. And the Spirit opens up. And the Word, which is the seed, comes in. And all of a sudden pokes into that faith God just gave you in that. Trust arises and you got a growing life because conception took place when the Word, incorruptible and forever, came and you heard it for the first time in your whole life because the Spirit was in there to say, hear this, hear this. And took it right into the faith God had given you, and the faith meshed what you heard, embraced and believed, brought a new life to you that began to transform you from the inside out. That's pretty amazing work. How many are glad for the incorruptible, imperishable Word of God? The good news is, saints, that it will never return void ever to God. Whatever God has given us and revealed to us and said, this is what I'm going to do and this is what I will do, and all He's given to us in order that we might believe that and live by that. If you just don't give up, if you just keep walking, if you keep persevering, He will bring to pass what He's promised for His church. We may not see it like we want to see it now, but now is not His time. Now is our time. He will get it done His time and we get in on it. God help us. The word believe in this text, where it says believes or believe, is always present tense here in the Greek, which indicates a continuing activity. In other words, once born again, you continue to believe. The faith is present, the belief system is in place, and you continue to act on that. You continue to believe. The word, which is in this statement, Word of God, that word is a perfect tense word in the Greek. And I ought to have a Greek study because I'm not smart enough to give you all the aspects of it. But I love how this works. In the perfect tense, there is an indication of a past event with continuing consequences. In other words, the birth takes place in a life, and it's something that is a one-time beginning point. But from that are a string of circumstances as a result of the birth. John Stott said it best that I could find. He said, our present continuing activity of believing is the result and therefore the evidence of our past experience of new birth by which we became and remain God's children. You want me to read it again? Listen to this. Our present continuing activity of believing. I'm a believer and I continue to believe God's word and I act on that. Our present continuing activity of believing is the result and therefore the evidence of our past experience of new birth or being born again, by which we became and remain God's children. Once we have a new birth and we become God's children and continue as God's children, the activity of our life is to believe. And it begins with a believing that Jesus is the Christ. And that never changes. We never lose it. We never back down. We always are believing it. And in the final analysis, we wrap it to the end of this five verses. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He starts with Jesus being the Christ in verse 1. He ends this little thought with Jesus being the Son of God. That this is God Himself who was come down as the marvelous sent one, the Christ, the anointed one Himself. Wow. We are able to believe. We believe and do everything else in our lives after that new birth and that initial faith. We do it all precisely because we've been born again or made alive. You don't like that terminology, it's too old. Made alive, born of God, however you want to say it. Once that happens, we are able to live in ways we never could live before, by a power we never knew before, in a way that honors God, which we could never do before. Isn't that great? Oh, man. This image of conception and birth, I love that. You know, we know how that works in the natural. I mean, you've studied enough to know. You got the ovum, and here comes the sperm. And once the connection is made, you got a baby. Isn't that true? No, you don't just have a mass of cells. Once there is a conception, this is God's work. It's not, He uses us, and I'm glad. But it's His work. So we can't go around and say, I made a baby, can we? Because babies are made by God. And I got this crazy, simplistic understanding that when an egg and a sperm, a seed, get together in a womb and has its beginning, that God brought that being person into being right there. And God is already looking out for it and bringing it all the way these 9 months or so, sometimes 9 and a half, sometimes 8 and a half, sometimes less or more, until that baby pops out of the womb, and you ladies would like for it to have been that way, popped out of the womb. But when the baby comes forth, this is a child created by God, uniquely made, not another ever like it, ever. We did a rally one time in Midland, outside of one of those abortion clinics. What's the name of that national one? Well, I can't even remember it. There you go, Planned Parenthood. And we were into it out there, and I was the speaker that day, standing outside a lot of people, right outside the abortion. And you know, what our people sometimes wanted us to do is hammer away about rights and the privilege and right of a woman to choose. And that's a dumb way to go after it. I'm going to tell you what I think about it. It's not about choice. It's about who made the baby. It's about who starts the life and ends the life. You're working on both ends of the stick. If God is the one who brings the life into being, then God is the one who can end the life. But we are not God, nor are we ever in Scripture given the right and privilege to let go someone or take someone's life, whether as an unknown infant or an aged person, thinking we're doing this because God instructs it. He does not instruct it. He will never instruct it. You can't find it in Scripture. And when we do it, we have just committed a murder. And you've said it. Many people have said it. Our nation's in trouble because that's our position. The rights of everybody, the freedoms of everybody. It's not right. It's not right for me not to have a choice. It's not a matter of rights. It's a matter of truth. And that's the thing that we Christians hang on. It's a matter of truth. What is taught? What is revealed in Scripture? Is it important to think about it now? We've been thinking about it a long time, but I think we've gone at it so wrong sometimes. Quit talking about rights. Let's, as Christians, say, look, abortion is wrong. It's killing. Euthanasia is wrong. It's killing. I don't care who wants it. It doesn't matter who needs it. It's a matter of whether God is God or not. And if God is the God of this nation, and we claim Him to be the God of this nation, and His will is to be done, then that's the end of the argument. But when you get in trouble, you want to do something about it, don't you? Sure you do, but that's always the human condition. Our will. Sometimes I wish I could stay calmer when those things come out like that. But I want us to understand that this new birth is of God. We do not exist as a child of God unless God comes and regenerates us, raising our dead spirit to life again. Joining His Spirit to us and leading us from there. It's the Father's choice to beget a child when it comes to the birth of Christians. Let me give you a Scripture. Not going very far from John to get this one. James 1, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to give you one verse, the 18th verse. Listen. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. He brings every one of us forth, doesn't He? And it is by His truth that He does it. It is truth that we must hold on to and hang with. He gives us the right to become the children of God, as we believe and trust in Jesus, which He works in us in order that that might happen. It is this wonderful redemption that we have in Jesus. And this is the text that I was kind of alluding to a while ago in 1 Peter 1:23, where he says it this way. Let me back up to 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for the sincere brotherly love. Now he said, let's go beyond brotherly love. Let's go beyond Philistia. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all glory like the flower of grass. Grass withers, flower fades here, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And when the good news is preached to us and the Holy Spirit's working through the good news, it is that seed that He brings alive to our hearts as He regenerates, brings faith, saves. And I don't try to put it in an order. What happens first, Pastor? It all happens. I don't know how it happens. I've not been in there examining it all, but I can tell you this. If God doesn't do it, it ain't going to be done. So it certainly didn't start with me. But I do believe in a lot of kind of prenatal time, you know, time prior to regeneration or prior to the new actual birth. And I know that God deals with people all the time, over periods of time, preparing them to hear what He's about to reveal to them, bringing them to a place where He can say, okay, now's the time. Open their heart to the truth. and the Holy Spirit does the work of changing their lives from the inside out, making them a new creation. Faith is present. They believe. They act. They lift a hand and say, I trust in Jesus. I'm born again. I'm His. Only He knows when that exactly happens. There have been times, and I love these times, years ago when we were preaching the gospel. All I knew how to preach early on when I first started in my early 20s was salvation. So I preached salvation all the time. And after a few years of pastoring, I had a family come to me and say, Pastor, you want to teach anything else? You want to teach something? I said, what are you talking about? I'm winning souls. This is what I'm doing, the work of an evangelist as a pastor. But after a time, you learn that there's some teaching that has to be done. And that's kind of was the bit prod that got me thinking about that and into understanding that. But when God is saving people, you just well give them the gospel. I mean, throw it out there. And it was always a joy to watch somebody and their knuckles turn white while they're hanging on to the seat in front of them because the Holy Spirit's busy working on them. And I've seen some people in that very mode, almost shaking under conviction. And I've seen some walk out of meetings like that too, not responding. And at that time, I had no idea that it wasn't my responsibility to make sure they responded. And so it was stressful. But it was my responsibility to keep preaching it, keep sharing it. It's our responsibility to keep telling the gospel story, to keep inviting people to think about their souls and their eternal destiny. We are born into a family. Thus, we are born into family relationships. Now, I'm talking about the spiritual family of the church. If we're born into a family and we're part of the family of God, we're not only born into the family, but we're born into the people that make up the family. Therein is sometimes the challenge. It's also the blessing. So many times, someone to walk along with us at the beginning. But here's the point I want to make in the text of this scripture, and that is this. These three things are the key words what John is dealing with in this text, and that is this. We're going to have the characteristics of the Father who begat us to some degree when we are begotten. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, if I'm truly born again, I'm going to show pretty quickly some semblance of something that is a characteristic of the Father. And I think probably the most obvious one, and I've observed this a long time, is to love on somebody. You just want to hug somebody. How many of you remember days when people used to come to Jesus and wanted to hug everybody? I remember. I got to hug a lot of people, and I just wanted to hug somebody. And they were not huggers. Not huggers. I like it when a man just kind of gets so melted in the arms of Jesus that he wants to hug another man. It's just amazing. Now, we've got to be careful with that now, I know. But I think when it's legitimate, it's a marvel. Now, we hug each other around here all the time, man. We're huggers. And I think, in fact, for every one of us that do that, it's something in the heart that prompts the desire to embrace a brother or a sister. Something about family. You know, you go to a family when it's a true family reunion, you hug people, don't you? Sure you do. You may have a knife in your hand, you push it in their back but you're going to do that. Just kidding. There are families like that, though. Just watch out who you hug along the way. But there is love for the parent or for the father, and there's love for the offspring of the father. That's what he puts in the very beginning of this chapter. So we're going to love God, who is love. And if we're loving God, who is love, guess what? We're going to be able to love God's children, His offspring, those who are being born into the family. We're going to be able to love them as well. And we're going to be loved by them. Don't forget that part. We're going to be loved by our fellow Christians. Now, the logic of this series of verses at the beginning, verses 1 and 2 particularly, is this. Everyone who loves the Father loves his children. Which is why in John's communicating of this early on, he made it clear to us that the way to know that you love the Father is if you're loving the child. That is, if you're loving your fellow Christian, the evidence is clear that you are truly God's. You know Him. Why? Because having the love of God, which you're now responding to in love to God, makes it possible for you to love not-so-perfect persons like us. Doesn't it? That's how it works. So everyone who loves the Father loves the child. And every Christian is a child of God. I'm putting you on a little narrow place here. Every Christian is a child of God. And therefore, when we love God, we must and do love our fellow Christians. White, black, brown, in between. Bespeckled with jewelry in all the wrong places, or plain-faced. Mohawked and painted, or perfectly dressed in a suit. Hey, it really doesn't matter. When God saves somebody, they're your brother and your sister. And the task there is to just love them. Just love them. God maintains, listen, the solidarity of His family. This is how He does it. He loves us, sends a Redeemer to save us, brings us into the family, and having received His love, we're giving it back to Him, and that love coming from Him now goes through us to others, and it just can't be stopped. Because God has done it this way to maintain the solidarity of His family. So when we talk to each other in disagreement, theologians and pastors and whoever else, we ought to talk with at least sensibility and concern for one another. Don't you get tired of the fights over stuff that are not the most important things? Churches have fought over where to put the piano. What color carpet you're going to put in the sanctuary. Where are you going to set the pulpit? All kinds of arguments. I'm telling you, I've read about them, seen them. And I remember a church up in East Texas. Of course, anything can happen in East Texas. We're pretty close to East Texas, so we get the all same stuff. But up in East Texas, which I love to be, we were up in Lufkin living, and there was a little town around there where a man and his wife were the pastors of the church, and they got into an argument and divorced, and they had two buildings, and so she got one, he got the other one. The church of he and the church of her. And neither one of them survived, of course. I mean, that kind of division is even worse. Secondly, a thing about God and His obedience, our obedience to Him, is that God never says what He's not going to do. And God will always want us to operate in a righteousness that pursues the truth in order that we might obey it. Not that we might just know it, but that we might obey it. And so the next characteristic I'd say would be righteousness, which is obedience in a real sense. Love separated from obedience to God's commands is not agape. Or love from a biblical sense, or the love used here. Do you understand that? Love claimed by a believer who's not going to obey what God says is not love. Agape. That's simple. You read all this text, you know it's clear. The love we have makes it possible for us to keep His commands. So if we love God, we do His commandments, which is what the text says. We love God, we do His commandments. So love for God means a love which expresses itself in obedience to His Word. And love toward our fellow believer is love that expresses itself in action and word toward our brother or sister. His commandments are not burdensome. Now, if we decide to have a Pharisee structure we can make a burdensome list of commandments. That was a problem with the Pharisees in Israel, remember? That they put heavy loads on people, trying to make them good followers of God. And it just loaded them down. They had no relief, no grace, no help. Just more to do. And some of you may have been in churches in time past. Growing up as a kid, sometime we got caught in this in my age group, where everything we heard was law. And law has to be heard, but where is the grace in that? Where is that freedom to actually trust God to take care of us in that journey? Paul argued for freedom from rabbinical instruction later on as he wrote his letter to the Galatians. Freedom is what he writes about in Galatians. That's the key word of the book. Freedom from all those things. What good does circumcision do you? Paul would say, if you don't know Christ. The circumcision, all it does is make you a member of the Jewish clan, so to speak, and Judaism. But that's not the Redeemer. That's not the Messiah. So he kept dealing with this, and Paul was at it. And Peter said something about it and their decision at the Jerusalem Council when they were determining what to require the Gentiles to do. Because generally, you would require the Gentile before Christ became the one to believe in their minds. You'd require the Gentile to be circumcised, to submit to whatever other Jewish ordinances there were in order to be a good Jew. And some who were believing in Jesus decided that if you wanted to really be accepted by God, you believe in Jesus and add all this stuff. Paul was wanting it thrown out. He wanted freedom to be the key word. New life resulting in a new love. It makes obedience possible. Why isn't his commands burdensome? Not because they're better commands or easier commands, but because we have been changed to desire to walk with him. And we've been equipped to obey his commands. It's the change in the heart of the believer that makes all the difference in the world. Thirdly, faith or belief or, faith is what I want to use. That's what he uses here in this first part of chapter 5. Love, righteousness, or obedience, and what we believe. And, of course, all through this, as I pointed out, Jesus is the Christ in verse 1. Jesus is the Son of God in verse 5. We believe that's who he is because we're born from above. His Spirit dwells within us and affirms to us who he is, and we believe what is taught us from the truth that has been conveyed already by John and others. All three things are necessary in our living: righteousness, love, and faith. We believe what is true, we practice what is true, and we love those who are true among us. Just using John's extension to believers. Not dealing with any kind of bad people. Not dealing with anybody that's going to do hateful things to us. Just dealing with brothers and sisters. That's what we get. John's gospel, if you go back to chapter 20 in the gospel of John, and I read it at one of the sermons a couple of weeks ago. John tells us why he wrote the gospel. And he wrote it for a twofold reason. That they might confess that Jesus is the Christ. That they might confess that Jesus is the Son of God. They might know who Jesus is. Everybody here recognizes, do you not, that we cannot compromise as to who the Savior is and to what it means for him to be the only Savior for the human being. That there isn't several highways to home. That there's only one Savior. One Lord, one Redeemer who came to redeem us, one who's coming back to claim his own one. So we can't diminish that, and Christ is always going to create a little bit, Jesus Christ creates a little bit of a stir when you take a strong stand for Him. But He's the only victory we have. And in this text, we get the word victory. We get the word overcome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. You remember early on back in chapter 2, we were instructed not to be drawn aside by the world, not to love the world. That's all in there. This new birth makes it possible for us to overcome the world. This Savior we believe in is enough to overcome the world. I mean, I read it just like this. Everyone who has been born of God, that's the birth that's necessary, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith, the faith that comes when we're born again, the trust in Jesus that follows, that is enough to overcome the world. You do not belong to the world. You might dabble around with things of the world, but you are in a victorious place in Jesus Christ. This is the victory that overcomes the world, or has overcome the world, our faith. And then he says in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The element of victory is expressed as overcoming the world. The world's not going to win. We're not going to be carried away from the Redeemer. We're not going to be overcome by the world. We're not going to give in to the world's ways. And we get those attacks in all kinds of ways. Half-truths, things that are not quite true, pointed to us. If we know the truth, we know who we believe in. We stand and win, victorious over the world. Three things. That which is victorious over the world is that which has its origin in God. God wins, His people win, His church wins, and He watches over His sheep to make sure they get home. No one steals the sheep of the great shepherd. No one gains the victory over those who are legitimately His. Secondly, faith overcomes the world. That's faith in Jesus as the Christ, Messiah, and the Son of God. The two things that are key in this series of verses. What do you believe? Well, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Is that enough? It's enough. It's enough. To what? Overcome the world! That is the one who has already overcome the world. He came and accomplished a redemption that has defeated death, hell, and the grave. The devil and all that he puts against us will not stand against Christ Jesus our Lord. He wins. And our task is to be faithfully His as we follow Him, always involved in trying to walk with Jesus, just walking with Him. We have a present overcoming life through the persevering faith and work of Jesus Christ in our lives. He wins. Now, when we talk about people overcoming, remember the seven churches in Asia? And this is the same part of the world now. We're dealing with the same churches in Revelation that John is writing to. People. And he says, to him who what? Overcomes. Same understanding. Overcoming is in Christ Jesus. Overcoming is not in being a special class of Christians here. It's not in trying to tell these churches that are struggling in many different ways to try to bear up now and get better. It's a matter of believing what you believe. Believe what you believe. Trust in the one you trust in. He's the one who is victorious. You overcome only in Christ the Lord. That is the victory over the world. And John's congregation has continued in their faithfulness to view the threat of that Gnostic teaching that is pulling people away and out to follow a message other than the one that declared Him to be Christ or the Son of God. And all of us even today will we'll be able to stand against the false if we know the truth. We've been born of God. We're walking with Him even now in faith. A faith that's not really ours, but His, given to us and working in us. And as a result, we follow righteousness and we love one another. We are not overcome. And it is time for us. I almost went today to Ephesians 6 and took off on another message about the armor of God, because Paul took what he knew of the Roman soldier and took the panoply, the armor, the gear that that soldier wore, and used it in his message to the Ephesian church, same church, as to who their battle was against. And we, listen, saints, we believe that which is true. We trust in He who is truth. But if we're going to live every day in this world and pursue the ground that God has given us to pursue, we need to be armed in Christ. We're told to put on Christ. We're told to have the mind of Christ. And all of that armor that Paul writes about in the Roman soldier, we're not talking about strapping something on outside. I know churches have gotten a hold of this and they got real swords and they're having warfare and all of that stuff. Never mind. That just doesn't make any biblical sense. Because what happens is all of that armor is inside armor. All of it has to do with the marvelous spiritual man that you are, spiritual woman that you are in Christ, born from above. We put on Christ, our minds are renewed, our heart is made right, our feet are ready to walk in obedience to Him. Our life is filled with the Word, which becomes the sword of the Spirit. And we stand not as wonderful warriors, but as people hidden with Christ in God, having put Him on. We are able to stand no matter what comes, unafraid and obedient to the Lord. But that's another sermon. So we'll stop with there and work on that one. Chew on it, whatever part got hard places in it, chew on that part. Part that came with a lump. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for a good day. Every day is a good day when we get up on a Sunday and we head for a place of worship. It's become such a marvelous part of our lives to come on Sunday into this room and say, Lord, we've struggled or we've battled. You know who we are and where we are. But all these things going on, speak to my heart. Make the Word real to me today, Lord. Have Your way with me today. And the Lord does it. And so we thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. We thank You for Your work in us. And may You work in us even now, so that we might come to a belief and understanding that we know who Jesus is. Bring us to a place where we can say without any kind of help, because we know it's true, because it's real in us, we believe in Jesus. He's the Christ, the Messiah. I believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who came to where I was, called me out of darkness into light. Help us, Lord, to know assuredly in whom we stand and by whom we live. Have Your way, O Lord, with us as we respond this final song to Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.